2 Corinthians today, 5, 11 through 21. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Amen.
Thank you, Sonny. Well, I can think of a few things in life that are more painful than an estranged relationship. Maybe you've had a relationship like that in your past, or maybe you even have one now. Somebody that you really cared about, somebody who was a dear friend who you trusted with, and something happened. Sometimes you don't even really understand what it was, but that there's now a distance there. There's a separation there, and you just can't seem to get back to the way things were. It doesn't matter how many new relationships you build that are just as rich and meaningful, as long as that dear relationship is estranged, it hurts, doesn't it? That's really the situation that Paul is in as he writes this letter to the church at Corinth. We're in our series on 2 Corinthians, and even though the passage this morning is really deep and has a lot of rich stuff in it, and I want to take time to do that, I think we need to take a few minutes at the beginning here to step back and again understand exactly where this is coming from Paul's perspective. We're titling this series, The Power of Weakness, because Paul is writing to a church that has been unduly influenced by a group of people that he refers to sarcastically at one point as the super apostles. It's not clear that they were necessarily heretics, but their attitude toward the gospel was all wrong. And they were very critical of Paul. They said, you know, this Paul guy, he talks a big game. Man, he comes, he says, he speaks for Christ himself, and he's going to hold you accountable for this and that. And man, when he writes a letter, boy, he just sounds like he's all fire and brimstone. But if you ever see the guy in person, he's meek and he's weak. And he's always getting beat up. And look at him, he's poor. He's not a successful guy, so why would you listen to him? And it's against that backdrop that Paul is trying to reconcile his relationship with the church at Corinth. Because it's been a rocky road. Paul founded the church in Corinth. He planted it there. And he stayed there for a year and a half after planting it. Now, that doesn't sound like a long time to me, but as far as Paul's track record goes, that's a long time. He would often plant a church and only be there for a few weeks or a few months, appoint elders and move on. He really invested in Corinth up front, but Corinth was kind of his problem child. In addition to these super apostles, they just struggled with all kinds of sin issues and disunity in the church, and Paul was always trying to get things back on track in Corinth. In fact, the first letter to the Corinthians in our Bible, 1 Corinthians, was written by Paul to try and straighten out some of these massive problems in the church at Corinth. And he sent it with his number one, his go-to guy, his protege, Timothy. He said, Timothy, take this letter, it's got instructions for him, and you go straighten things out. And things maybe got better for a little while, but they weren't really up to snuff. And so finally, Paul had to go back, and he made what he refers to in 2 Corinthians 2:1 as a painful visit. Kind of whipping them into shape. Was not a pleasant experience going back to that church, at least not entirely. There was some pain, there was some grief in that relationship as Paul tried to get them to live out the gospel that they were claiming to have embraced. And then he left, and then things were still messed up. And so he wrote another letter, and this time he sent Titus, another one of his top lieutenants, and Titus goes with this letter, and we don't even have that letter in the Bible, but apparently it was really harsh. It's a painful letter. He refers to it in 2 Corinthians 2:4 that he sent this letter, and it hurt the church at Corinth to have to read what Paul had to tell them after all they'd been through. They were still not getting it right. And then Titus was supposed to come back and tell Paul how things were going. See, Paul had planned to visit the church at Corinth, but things were so rocky, things were so messy. He'd already made one visit, and that was just ugly and painful. He said, until they're ready, I'm not even going to go back. And so he's waiting for Titus to come, and then Titus finally comes and tells him how things went, and that's when Paul writes the letter of 2 Corinthians, this letter that we've been in through this series. He's writing it to send it back with Titus to prepare the church for his return, for what he hopes will finally be a restoration of that estranged relationship with the beloved church at Corinth that he cared so much about and had invested so much in. That's why if we look at an outline of the book of 2 Corinthians, we see that Paul actually spends the first 7 chapters just kind of trying to smooth things over. He doesn't really get to the point of the letter until chapter 8, where he says he's going to come and he's going to take up a collection for the churches in Judea, the Jewish churches that were in desperate financial need because of Roman and Jewish persecution. And then he goes on from there to defend his apostleship. But before he gets into that, the first half of the letter, he's just kind of trying to get on good footing because of all the troubled waters that have passed under the bridge of his relationship with this church. And in fact, he starts by kind of explaining some of his hardships and why he changed his plans and didn't come originally when he was going to make that visit because things were so rough. He explains that. He urges them to practice forgiveness. And then he's about to get into it. And then he goes on this long digression from verse 14 to chapter 2 all the way through the end of this chapter. And that we're about to finish here, chapter 5, and he's explaining his approach. He's explaining why he does things the way he does them. Why it is that he seems bold at one moment and weak at another moment. He's really undercutting some of the criticism, but he also wants the people at Corinth to understand his heart, what he cares about. And as Paul so often does, he builds his argument. He starts by laying out the fact that his confidence, his boldness is based on the fact that he's representing Christ. All his hope for victory, all his confidence, all his boldness comes because he identifies with Jesus. And he says, I know that sounds crazy, but look, I have been entrusted with the message of the new covenant, and look how glorious the new covenant is. It's awesome. It's better than the old covenant. Think about how awesome that responsibility that is. That's why I'm so bold. But yeah, I get beat up sometimes, and yeah, I'm poor, and yeah, I don't succeed everywhere I go. I look like kind of a failure sometimes because God has put this glorious new covenant in weak vessels. Jars of clay is the image he uses. He's like, yeah, I'm not a good vessel, but I've got a great gospel that I get to carry forward. And so I do have this weakness, and I do have these struggles, and it's hard, and I get discouraged sometimes, but you know what? I've got hope. Because this vessel is temporary. This body is temporary. It's a tent. But God's got a house for me, a permanent home for me. At the resurrection, I'm going to have a new body. And this pain and this suffering and this failure that I struggle with now, that's what I'm looking forward to. That's where my hope is. And that, of course, is where Pastor Paul left us last week, talking about that new hope that we have in the resurrection that Paul refers to. But all of these planks of Paul's argument now are all going to come together with his heart as he thinks of the church at Corinth. He's going to bring all of this together around the central message of this passage. So let's jump into that now. First thing Paul says, beginning verses 11 through 13, he says this. He says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearances and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you." All right, so he starts this passage with a therefore. And of course, you know the cliche is every time you see a therefore, you got to ask, what is it there for? What's he referring back to? And here, it's pretty easy. It's the immediately previous verse in verse 10 where he finished that passage that Pastor Paul talked through last week this way. He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." And as Pastor Paul pointed out, this is not the seat of judgment where the sheep and the goats are divided, where those who have trusted Jesus are separated from those who have rejected Jesus. This is not a judgment seat that Paul fears condemnation from God. This is the Bema seat, the seat where every believer, everyone who's trusted in Jesus, goes before the Lord and their life is evaluated in light of the eternity, in light of what God says matters. And Paul, because he's got a little more self-awareness than some of us believers have, says he has a fear of that. He's not afraid that God's going to punish him or hurt him or do something bad to him, but he's afraid he's going to stand before Jesus and he's going to look back at his life and he's going to say, "I wasted it. I didn't live it for eternity. I didn't invest my time, my energy, my resources in things that ultimately matter." That's the fear that he's talking about here that motivates him. And because of that fear, he says, we persuade men. He says, I'm trying to get people to understand. I'm trying to get people on my side, but not for the reasons that you might think. He says, look, I don't care what people think about me because God sees me for who I really am. That's what that verb to be made manifest means. It means something that's revealed as it really is. Truth revealed is made manifest. And he says, God sees me for what I really am, for what I really care about. So I don't have to impress people. He says, I hope you guys, in the way that you perceive things with your conscious minds, I hope that you can see me for who I really am too. But ultimately, God does either way, so it doesn't matter. So I'm not trying to commend myself. I'm not trying to impress anybody. I don't have to, like these super apostles, put together a stellar resume or boast about everything that God's ever done for me or accomplished through me. But I am passionate. I do care about this message that I've been given. And he says, I know sometimes I might come on kind of strong. He uses the phrase, if we are beside ourselves. That's kind of like the English idiom, to be beside yourself, to kind of be so emotional, whether from fear or anger or joy or whatever it is, that you're kind of out of control a little bit. He says, if we're beside ourselves, it's for God. Look, I am so passionate about the fact that I'm going to stand before Jesus someday and my whole life is going to matter, is going to be measured against eternity. I'm so passionate about what God is doing, this message that I've been entrusted with, that sometimes I might act a little out of control. But he says, I don't want to be so out of control that I'm not effective. And so sometimes I am under control. I'm of sound mind. The phrase he uses here in verse 13 is if we are of sound mind. He says, so if I'm controlled, if I'm sober, if I'm reasonable, it's because I'm trying to connect with you. I want you to connect to this thing that I'm passionate about, this gospel that lets me see life in light of eternity. In fact, he says, I've got a totally different perspective on life because of the gospel. And he talks about that in verses 14 through 16. He says, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. He's saying, I see the world totally differently because of the gospel. That word controlled by Christ's love could be sometimes translated compelled or constrained. It's the idea of this force, this driving force behind everything that Paul does is the love of Christ. And he understands that love based on this truth that he says, I've become convinced of. I know it to be true that Christ died for all and therefore everyone died with Christ. He says, this perspective I have on reality, this passion I have based on an eternal perspective, it's true for everybody, whether they recognize it or not. Everybody is dead because of sin, and everybody has the opportunity to join in Christ's death and have new life through his resurrection. And so that's how he sees the world. He says anyone who's really alive, anyone who has eternal life, who has relationship with God, it's through Christ. And that means instead of living their own life for their own reasons, they are living for Christ. They're living in light of eternity. All those things that matter if I'm living life just for me don't matter because that's all death. Real life is life in light of that day of eternity. And that's Paul's perspective. That's how he sees the world, and it changes everything. It explains why Paul's ministry is so different from the ministry of these super apostles, because they're concerned about this life and this world and how they're perceived. Paul's playing a different game. The NCAA tournament's going on right now, and some of you may be watching some of those games, but I tell you who's definitely watching those games, and that's the NBA scouts, because they're getting ready for a draft, and some of these players are going to end up on NBA teams, and there's a lot of money and jobs at stake based on how well these guys do in the NBA. So they measure everything. They watch game film. They break it down. They measure their height, their weight, how high they jump, how fast they're, all these things to judge who's going to be the best basketball player. That's how they're evaluating these people based on the game of basketball. But imagine if you got to NBA draft day and they all sat down with their computers and their stats and all their research, and the NBA commissioner asked, okay, little change. From now on, we're not going to play basketball. It's going to be a rodeo competition. Would that change the way you evaluate who you want on your team? Pretty big time, wouldn't it? It would completely change everything that mattered. How tall you are doesn't matter anymore. It might even be a detriment. You know, your jump shot doesn't matter anymore. All that stuff that counts if you're playing basketball doesn't count if you change the game. And Paul is saying, I'm playing a different game. I'm living in light of eternity. And so I evaluate my life and the lives of every other person and everything in this world based on that. So of course I'm out of step with these super apostles. Of course it doesn't make sense the way that I do ministry to them. I have a different way of seeing the world. And then he gets to the heart of the gospel. The fact that what he is about is what God is about. He talks about that in verse 17, 18, and the first half of 19. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. He says, so anybody that connects with the gospel message, anybody that understands what eternity is about, they're living a new kind of life. They're a new creation. Everything that used to matter is gone. It's dead. It died with Christ. And now there's a new way of thinking, a new way of living, a new purpose. That's a great verse, isn't it? If anyone is in Christ, He is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. How do these new things come? Where do they come from? That's what verse 18 says. All these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. The source of this new life, the heart of the gospel, is reconciliation. What's reconciliation? Reconciliation, the biblical word here, refers to a relationship that is hostile, being transformed from hostile to a relationship of fellowship and friendship. That's what the gospel is. The gospel is God taking us, sinners, who have been hostile to him, who have rejected his rule in our lives, who have said, I know what's best for my life, and I'm going to do things my way, and transforming that broken, hostile relationship to one of fellowship and trust and love. Everything Paul does, his whole mission, his whole life, it's all about reconciliation. Bringing people together with God. Sin separates, reconciliation brings together. And by the way, as we're brought together with God, we can be brought together in relationship with each other. He says, one of the ways we know that God is all about reconciliation, according to the first part of 19, is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. God has, from the beginning of creation, chosen not to punish us as our sins deserve. The first time any person, any one of us, ever chose to do things our way, instead of God's way, the rightful judgment of God would be for us to cease to exist, for us to be wiped out, for God to simply snuff us out and condemn us to eternal separation from him. But he doesn't do that. He lets us keep living, which means he lets us keep sinning, which causes all kinds of problems in this perfect world he made and has messed it up pretty good. But he does it for a reason. It's because he wants to be reconciled to us. But of course, God simply deciding not to punish us the way we deserve to be punished doesn't achieve reconciliation, does it? See, reconciliation is the culmination of forgiveness. We get tripped up by that word forgiveness sometimes because there's really a process that goes on, and we use the word forgive or forgiveness to refer to that entire process or to individual parts of that process sometimes. So I like to think of forgiveness as the three R's. And all three need to take place for full biblical forgiveness to be achieved. And this is really, we can see this play out in the gospel message as well. The first R is release. When I choose to forgive someone who has wronged me, I am choosing to release my right to make that person pay. Now, sometimes that's not very magnanimous of me, because sometimes I have no way of making them pay anyway. But I feel in my heart that justice demands that they pay for the wrong thing that they did to me. And as long as I hold on to that, I am vulnerable to bitterness, and it's destructive to me. That person might not even know they ever did anything to me. And so I must forgive that person, regardless of whether they're sorry or not, in the sense of releasing my right for justice. And that's what God does for us when he chooses not to hold our trespasses against us. When he sent Jesus to die in your place and mine on that cross and take the penalty, he was saying, I have the right to condemn all of you as sinners, and I'm going to release that right. But that's not the end of the story, is it? I mean, if all it took was release, all I would have to do is decide not to be angry at the person who wronged me, and everything would be hunky-dory. That's not how it works. If release was all there was to forgiveness, once Jesus died on the cross and rose again, everyone would be in fellowship with God. But that's not how it works. It's where we get to the second R, which is repentance. Repentance is where the person who has done wrong, who has offended the other person, turns away from that. Now, sometimes that involves restitution. Sometimes, you know, if I wrecked your car, I got to pay to fix it. That's part of turning away from that. But sometimes we can't really make up for what we did. If I said something mean to you in public that humiliated you, I can't really take that back. I can't undo that. But repentance requires that I at least turn away from that and recognize that I shouldn't have done that, and that next time I'm going to do something different, or at least I'm going to commit to trying to do something different. Now, in human relationships, oftentimes, in fact, most of the time, both parties need to release and both parties need to repent. Because frankly, it's almost never all your fault or all my fault. There's always fault to go around. And even if I've got 5% fault and you've got 95% fault, I need to both release you and repent of my fault in order to move on to reconciliation. But with God, that relationship is different. It's 100% my fault, 0% his fault. So God's got nothing to repent of. He's done his job. He's released. It's my job to repent of my sin and turn toward him. And when I do that, I'm forgiven. And I'm guaranteed eternal relationship with God. But that's not the end of the story. God longs for reconciliation, a restored relationship, a close, trusting relationship with him. And when he does his part by releasing, and I choose to accept that by repenting and turning away, there's still a process of reconciliation, of me living my life in relationship with God. And this is the part that I think we can miss, and this is the part that the people in Corinth missed. They were Christians. They had accepted that God had sent Jesus to die for their sins. They had rejected the idea that they wanted to be sinners. They wanted to turn toward God, but they weren't living in fellowship with God. They weren't living God's way, at least some of them weren't. And so they were not experiencing reconciliation. In human relationships, if both parties repent and both parties release, there's the opportunity for reconciliation, but that takes time, doesn't it? I mean, if I've really hurt you, if I've betrayed you in a major way, and I repent and you forgive me, it still doesn't put things exactly right again, does it? It takes time to build that trust up. It takes time for that relationship to grow healthy and strong again. But the barrier to that has been removed. In the same way, reconciliation with God, although from God's eternal perspective it's instant, in our experience there's kind of a process to it. When you first repent, you're not automatically walking closely with God. Sometimes you grow into that relationship just like any relationship grows. And that is the heart of the gospel. That is what Paul cares about. In fact, that's what the whole Bible is about. Think about what Jesus says are the two great commandments. Love God and love each other. He wants relationship, and that means reconciliation. And the reason that he cares about righteousness and right living is so that we can have reconciled relationships with him and with each other. Every single law or restriction that God puts in his word is about reconciliation. That's why legalism doesn't cut it. Because if it doesn't move from the surface Pharisaical obedience to the law to right relationship, you're missing the point of the law that God gave, of the instruction God gave. Just one example. You know, God says that marriage is for a lifetime and you shouldn't be divorced. Sometimes divorce happens and there's grace for that, but God's ideal plan is that we'd never experience divorce. But the solution to that is not to live in a broken marriage where you hate your spouse and you never have honest conversations with them, but darn it, we stayed married. That's not the point. The point is to not abandon that relationship so that you might be reconciled. That's why God calls us to reject divorce. Not because he wants to force us to be in unhappy marriages, but because he wants us to work through the sin in our lives to experience reconciliation in that relationship. And same with any dispute you have with a friend, with a fellow believer, with the church body, anything. God doesn't want us to abandon that relationship, not so that we can have some moral high ground, but so that we can work through the sin through release and repentance and experience reconciliation. So you can see where Paul, now writing to this church in Corinth that he's been through so much with, there's been so much hurt and pain. What is it all about? It's about reconciliation. In fact, that's what Paul's ministry is about. He goes on in the second half of 19 through the end of the chapter here. He says this. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the pivot point. This is where Paul brings it all together. Starting in the next chapter, he's going to be working toward reconciliation between himself and the people at Corinth. Chapter 6 and 7 are all about that, about trying to restore that relationship. But first and foremost, there has to be reconciliation with God. Paul says that we've been entrusted with the word or the message of reconciliation. That's the gospel. Every single one of us that have received reconciliation from God have been entrusted with that. And we are now representatives of God, ambassadors of God, of Christ in the world. We are all entrusted with the mission of reconciliation. And God's reconciliation is holistic. It includes reconciling broken human relationships. But foundational to that is reconciliation with God. Because until someone is reconciled with God, until they can live God's way, they can't experience human relationships the way God called us to. And so before Paul can seek reconciliation with the church in Corinth, with the people that have hurt him, who've betrayed him, who've lied about him, who've gone against his teaching, he needs to urge them first and foremost to be reconciled with God. God has released. He's not holding their trespasses against them. They've repented. They've claimed the name of Christ. But they need to experience reconciliation. What does that look like? According to Paul, it looks like this. He, that's God, made him, that's Christ, who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. To the extent that we are reconciled with God, we become Christ-like righteousness in our relationship with him. The reason God had to deal with our sin problem, and he couldn't just skip to the third R of reconciliation, is because God is holy. He can have no fellowship with sin. Everything God touches becomes holy. Everything God encounters is imbued with his righteousness. If you are experiencing reconciliation with God, you become the righteousness of Christ. Now, sometimes we flip that around and we think that I've got to become the righteousness of Christ so that I can have relationship with God. It's true that those two things go together, but we need to be reconciled to God, experience trust-based relationship with him, and that is what allows us to experience the righteousness of Christ. Our sin goes away, Christ's righteousness comes upon us, and we make that manifest, we make that real in our life to the extent that we are reconciled to God. That means living in relationship with him, trusting him day by day. And that's a process for us. But that's the point. The point is not just to have God say, okay, I'm not going to count your sins against you and have us walk away and live our own life. The point is for us to experience the righteousness of Christ through a right relationship with God. But that's only possible because of the righteousness of Christ. Reconciliation requires righteousness through Christ. We cannot be right with God without that righteousness. We can't have that righteousness without being right with God. And the two go hand in hand. We can't separate them. I can't become righteous on my own. I have to turn to right relationship with God. I have to be reconciled to God. I can't be reconciled to God on my own. I have to exchange my sin for the righteousness of Christ. It's not, reconciliation doesn't just happen when I trust Jesus to take care of my sin problem. I have to embrace his righteousness in my life. I have to choose God's way of living, the right way of living, day in and day out. And to the extent that I do that, I'm reconciled to God. To the extent that I don't do that, there's still distance, like there was in the Church of Corinth. It's the same in our relationships with each other. As long as there is sin in my life, there is distance between me and every other human relationship. To the extent that I deal with that sin, that relationship can grow closer and more intimate and more the way that it's supposed to be. Righteousness and reconciliation go hand in hand. Reconciliation on all levels requires the righteousness that's only possible through our relationship with Christ. That's the heart of the gospel. That's why everything Paul has said to this point leads to this point, because he wants so desperately to be reconciled with the church at Corinth. But first and foremost, they have to embrace Christ-like righteousness to make that possible. So that leaves us in the same position that the people in Corinth were in. What are we going to do about it? How are we going to apply this principle that reconciliation requires righteousness through Christ? I think there's two questions we got to ask ourselves. First is, where do you need reconciliation this morning? In your relationship with God. Maybe you haven't taken step two and repented and really rejected living life on your own. Maybe you're trying to accept the fact that God's not going to hold your sins against you, but not really turn away from living your own life. You can't have reconciliation until you repent. But even if you've repented, that reconciliation is the process of continually choosing to trust God and do things his way. Is there an area of your life today where you're not trusting him, where you're not experiencing that righteousness and doing things his way, and you feel the distance in your relationship? I urge you with Paul this morning, be reconciled to God. Or maybe when I started talking this morning about an estranged relationship, one popped right into your mind. And there's a human relationship that you are longing for reconciliation. First of all, I want to give you the freedom to understand that reconciliation is a two-way street. There needs to be participation on the other person's part. And sometimes there isn't. And that grieves us, just like it grieves God when we don't participate in the reconciliation that he offers to us. But I ask you to consider, what does Christ's righteousness look like in that relationship? What does it look like for you to be Jesus to that person right now? It doesn't guarantee that they'll respond, but that is the path to reconciliation, is doing things according to the righteousness of Christ. The heart of the gospel, everything God does from page one of the Bible on through today, is about reconciliation. It's about bringing everything together under God's love and in unity and trust with him. It brings it all together through reconciliation. And reconciliation requires the righteousness of Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank you that by sending Jesus, you give us a path to reconciliation. That by Jesus dying and rising again, you've chosen not to hold us accountable for our sins, that we might repent, turn away from those sins, and experience reconciliation. And yet we confess that even as we do that, We experience distance in our relationship with you and our relationships with each other because we fail to experience, we fail to embrace, we fail to live out that righteousness that you give us through trusting in Jesus. So we pray this morning that you would reveal to us where it is that we need to receive that righteousness, embrace that righteousness, live according to that righteousness so that we can experience reconciliation, which is the whole point. Give us hearts to reconcile. Give us hearts that long to be close to you, that long to reconcile human relationships, because that's where your heart is, God. And help us to receive and experience the righteousness of Christ that makes that possible. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.